Father, it is in the name of Jesus and in your spirit that we ask your guidance and your blessing upon our time this morning. Teach us from your word and allow us to go forth from here changed in your spirit, in joy, in love, in the grace that you provide. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is an early church. The church is still in its infancy. The Spirit of Christ is moving profoundly. Notice the description here given in verse 33 of Acts chapter 4. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power was being manifest in the church. Great grace was upon them all. That word great, the Greek word megale, or kind of the root mega. It was mega grace, mega power was being experienced by this early church. It was a great time for the church. They were experiencing the first twinges of persecution, but at this point it's merely a nuisance. Growth is taking place. The Spirit is moving. There's a great deal of joy. God is being greatly praised. Notice the church is unified. Verse 34 reminds us that there was not a needy person among them. And apparently the problem that had emerged in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, that there were needy people, apparently at this point that problem was being solved. And it was being solved by people who owned property and sold some of those possessions, houses, lands, and laid the money at the apostles' feet. You see that in verse 35. And then it was distributed to those who didn't have what they needed. And no, this was not an early form of Christian communism, as some have averred. There was no revolution taking place. There was no forced surrender of property, no government intervention. There was simply a spirit of great power and great grace upon the people. So that some willingly surrendered their property on behalf of others. And they were in tune with each other, not because they prized unity over truth, but because they each had experienced the grace of Christ drawing them close to Him. And their unity was not a result of their unity with one another. Their unity together and their mutual love for one another was as a result of the great grace that was upon them, so that they were all unified with Christ. And being unified with Christ, that facilitated unity with one another. A.W. Tozer explains this phenomenon this way. He says this, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So there are some among the Christian church today that see unity as the prize, unity as the ultimate value. If we simply are unified as a body, then we can do anything. The problem is they're tuning to each other and not tuning to the Lord. And they're not allowing truth to be the overarching means by which they are tuned to one another. See, true unity is in spirit and in truth. And we can't create our own truth and still be united in Christ. So this church, this early church, this group of believers that was gathering together regularly, this group that was experiencing great grace and great power, they were unified first to Jesus Christ, then to one another. And that unity was creating a sense where they were not so much concerned about their earthly possessions as they were concerned about the health and strength and welfare of the other believers. And it was a great time for the church. But just as with any great move of the Holy Spirit in the church, the enemy will try to sow seeds of division. Even in our own selves, sin will try to take control. And Satan himself will step in to overthrow the peace and the unity in the body. And Luke paints a striking picture of that. Again, here we have a study in contrasts. Luke uses two examples. One demonstrating authentic Christianity, and the other showing the tragedy of a kind of counterfeit expression of Christianity. And here, even in this early church, we see truth and lies in the Christian church. And we're going to try to explore that contrast. And we're going to look at each of these two examples. The first example is the example of Barnabas, and he tells us that there is truth in the Christian church. Look with me at verses 36 and 37 of Acts chapter 4. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. His real name is Joseph. The two Josephs of the Old Testament and the New Testament are commended by God. The Joseph, the son of Jacob in the Old Testament, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, who is also, by the way, a son of Jacob. In the New Testament, they're known for their faith. They're known for their obedience and courage. These Josephs are known for their strength of character. But here we have a third Joseph. But this Joseph is known as an encourager. He's given the nickname Barnabas, which is Aramaic for son of encouragement. Now Luke doesn't give him a lot of press here, though his name does come up several times in the book of Acts. And if you track that, the things that he does in the book of Acts, you see that Barnabas is always interceding for somebody. He vouches for Saul of Tarsus before the other apostles. He and Paul travel to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch doing this, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This Barnabas travels with the Apostle Paul, preaching the gospel, strengthening the apostles, encouraging them to continue in the faith. We also find Barnabas in the book of Acts chapter 15, vouching for and supporting his young cousin John Mark, when Paul refuses to take him on their second missionary journey. And here in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas has a piece of property. And seemingly without batting an eye, he sells it and lays the money at the apostles' feet. We find here that he's a Levite from Cyprus. Levites in the Old Testament were not given an inheritance in the promised land. But we know from Jeremiah 32 that Levites were indeed allowed to purchase property. And perhaps because Luke says that he's from Cyprus, perhaps this property was in Cyprus. We don't know. But he sells this field and he gives away the money so that needy believers would have the sustenance that they crave and desire and indeed need. His grip on Jesus is stronger than his grip on his personal possessions. He exemplifies true discipleship. Listen to what Jesus says that Luke himself records. Jesus says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail." In other words, trade in your physical possessions for those possessions in heaven that no one can break through and steal, and that no rust can corrupt. And these early disciples took that literally, took that seriously. And this Barnabas does that. Apparently he doesn't fear, because he knows that it's the Father's good pleasure to give him the kingdom. Barnabas gets this. How oftentimes do we get it? Or do we often fail in this regard? Well, Barnabas is a good example to follow. And of course, the thing that Luke wants us to see here is the striking contrast to Barnabas's faith. Now, the chapter designations here are not inspired. They came later. So originally, this whole passage was just one long story strung together. Oftentimes, we stop at the end of chapter 4, and then tomorrow morning, we come up and pick up on the beginning of chapter 5, and we fail to notice the continuity between these two chapters. But it is a single story. It's a single story where Luke shows contrasts between truth and lies, between authentic Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. And so that's why we have to include these two stories together. Because as much as Barnabas remains faithful to Jesus Christ and the things that Jesus instructed, Ananias and Sapphira do not. They go the opposite way. So in the church in the first century, we have truth, but we also have lies. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at that. Ananias and Sapphira. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Notice that first word, "but." That's an adversative. It's a grammatical tool that expresses contradiction or antithesis. And in contrast to Barnabas's authentic expression of faith, here we have a husband and wife. They come along who do just the opposite. And we don't know what their motivation is, or what their original intentions were. The context here suggests that at some point they may have been caught up in the fervor of selling and giving. We see there before the story of Barnabas that people in the Christian church are doing just that. And maybe there was this sense that they felt they should do that as well. You may have been in revival services where you felt a need to act in some way. And they may have felt that need. Again, we don't know for sure. But perhaps they had second thoughts, and in the flush of their initial zeal to give generously to the cause, maybe they realized they overextended their generosity and later shrank back from giving all that they planned to give. We don't know if they told the apostles that they had planned to give this amount, kind of like a faith promise pledge. But we do know that the Holy Spirit knew. And we know that at some point they had made a vow to the Holy Spirit, because now Peter says that they are lying to the Holy Spirit. So we know that at some level they had made a promise to him, if only in their hearts, that they would give all. But in the end, they gave some. But tragically, in giving some of their earthly possessions, they end up sacrificing so much more because of it. by giving their lives. Well, what characterized these two individuals, this husband and wife? First of all, there's conspiracy in verses 1 and 2. Ananias sold a piece of property with Sapphira and with his wife's knowledge. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds. In other words, there was a conspiracy going on. She could have said, Ananias, you need to do that. You need to give all of it. And maybe she could have even gone to Peter. But she didn't. So there's conspiracy taking place. Verse 2, we have half-heartedness. They don't give it all, they give some. There's sort of a half-heartedness to their devotion. We also see in verse 3, there's treachery against the Holy Spirit. They lie to the Holy Spirit. Now this verse is used oftentimes to support the theological truth that the Holy Spirit is a person. It also is used to prove that the Holy Spirit is God, because we take this verse and then go farther down where Peter says that she's lied to God, that the Holy Spirit himself is God, that he is a person, he can be lied to. Just because the Spirit is invisible doesn't mean he isn't a person who watches us. See, churches today want to redefine love and truth, to affirm immorality. And by doing so, they lie to the Holy Spirit, to a person who is right here, trying to affirm a lie, while the Holy Spirit is right there among them. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he can be lied to. And God forbid we should do that. Verse 9 tells us they tested the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were sort of a taunting, as if you were to stand in front of a dog who is chained up, and that dog wants to get out, and you just stand there taunting the dog. They were testing the Holy Spirit, taunting him, seeing what the Holy Spirit would do. Come on, Holy Spirit. Now, maybe not consciously, but Peter says that's exactly what they're doing. They're testing the Holy Spirit. Well, look here in verses 5 and 10. They are judged instantly. We see this in verse 5, that Ananias breathed his last. He took one last gasp and fell down dead. We see that as a result, great fear came upon them. And then in verse 10, 3 hours later, what does Sapphira do? She comes in. Apparently she hadn't heard that her husband had breathed his last. 3 hours later, she comes in and Peter questions her. And she had full knowledge of all this. And what happens? She breathes her last. And the young men who carried her husband out now carry her out. And again, great fear comes upon the church. Now, there's a lot we don't know about motivations and specific details here. All we can do is interact with what the text actually says. We don't know why God chose to kill them right away. Why, out of the blue, seemingly, God would just strike these two people dead immediately. Now, we're told that the Spirit filled their hearts. So that suggests that maybe they were not believers. But the context perhaps suggests that they are true believers. And again, we can't say for sure, because they're not really judged as outsiders. They seem to be disciplined as children. Only God knows. But the question really isn't, why does God instantly kill them for their sin? Why would God do that? I think the real question for us is, why don't we automatically get killed for our sin? Because we oftentimes deserve the same fate, if you really would be honest with yourself. Truth be told, we've all done exactly what Ananias and Sapphira have done. We've all made vows to God that we don't keep. We've all, in the flush and the enthusiasm of the worship service, said, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to give you everything." And then the next day we wake up and we have a headache or we have the sniffles and we just don't feel like it. And we back off. We've sung the song, "I Surrender All." You sung that? It's a vow, isn't it? "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now, but don't kill me." We've sung that song, and it's a good song. I'm not saying that it's a bad song. I'm told that Donald Gray Barnhouse would not let his congregation, 10th Presbyterian Church, sing this song because of that very thing. We really don't give our all. Well, I wouldn't go that far. I think it's a great song. But the truth is, it does point out a bit of a hypocrisy in our own lives. When we can say we give all, but then really, we don't do it. Why doesn't God just kill all of us like He did with Ananias and Sapphira? We don't follow through. And we deserve to be stricken immediately at that very moment. But thankfully, God's grace prevails. There is great grace, even today, upon the church and upon the believers in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness passes over our sins. Paul tells the Romans that God put forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation, a means of turning away His wrath and bringing us into a friendly and peaceful and right relationship with Him. And He said that this is to be received by faith. And notice, it was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It's like the bank that owns the mortgage on your home, and you skip some payments. And the bank offers you a certain forbearance. They won't kick you out right away. Allow you time to get back on your feet. Well, God does that with us every day. In His divine forbearance, He passes over former sins, not only for unbelievers, but for us believers as well. Earlier in that letter to the Romans, Paul says this: "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The reason God doesn't strike us all dead immediately, I think, the moment we fall short of His glory, is because I believe He's leading us to a life of repentance. That even as believers, we still need to be repentant of those sins. Even though Jesus Christ has covered over all those sins, and none of those sins will be counted against us because we are in Christ, God still leads us to repentance. So why did Ananias and Sapphira bite the dust? I think it was to teach the church a lesson. Look now at verse 11. Here it is. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." You see that same thing or something similar in verse 5. Great fear. Now in verse 11, this is the first time Luke mentions the word church in this book. We're five chapters in and he now speaks of church, ecclesia, the called out assembly. And it's not enough that we, the church, should experience great power and great grace in the church. But we should also experience great fear. Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that brings knowledge and wisdom. And we need so much wisdom in our world as followers of Jesus Christ to navigate the difficulties and pitfalls of our world. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I spent a few weeks in Liberia in 2001, 2 months after 9/11. And it was October when we were flying over to Liberia. We were doing some work with an orphanage over there. And we didn't know this at the time when we were flying in midair over there, but that very day, George Bush had banned all international flights. We didn't know how we were able to get out there, because at the time that the plane took off, we were in the air, or at the time the plane took off, we didn't know that this ban had taken place, and apparently the authorities didn't know either. But New York City was just gridlocked. And by the time I got to JFK, the flight was taking off in 20 minutes. Now, nowadays, you can't do that. You can't get on a plane if you're not there 2 hours ahead of time. I got there within 20 minutes to spare, and I was running to get on the plane. They let me on. But while we were over there, we were meditating on this verse, thinking about the tragedy that took place on 9/11/2001, and thinking, we're not supposed to be here. We don't know if we're going to be able to get back. And Sabena, the airline, was also in the process of going bankrupt. So we weren't sure if they were going to honor our tickets going back. And someone brought up this verse, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell." In other words, fear God, don't fear man. And that's what this church needed. They didn't need to fear human beings. They didn't need to fear losing their possessions. They did need to fear God, because God can strike us dead immediately. The truth is, we do have a fear problem in the church. We fear the wrong people. In fact, we fear people. We fear losing our possessions. We fear losing our health. We fear persecution. But in the midst of that, for some reason, we don't fear God. And since we don't fear God, we're perfectly content living our lives as half-hearted Christians, half-hearted devotion. We're oftentimes perfectly content defrauding God of our time and our talent and our treasure. We don't think anything of it. But we're very mindful of what other people say about us. We're very mindful of what our job is going to be the next day. We're very mindful of the things that are happening in our world, but not so mindful of the power that God has at his disposal. And just because God doesn't normally put us to death instantly for lying to his Spirit doesn't mean he can't, and doesn't mean he won't. So we're thankful for God's grace in leading us to repentance. And we also rely on God's grace to bring about full devotion. And we learn by studying his word, we learn to fear him more than our circumstances. We learn to fear him more than people in our world. And it takes great grace and great power to do that. Because as we said, we are prone to wander. And we are prone to bow down before those people that we feel are superior to us. We were watching a documentary. The whole family was watching this documentary on some type of red fox that was invading the Arctic. And they were talking about how this fox, as he shows submission to another fox, he will lower his head and he will lower his ears like this. It's a sign of submission. How often do we do that in our world? We bow down before human beings, but then thumb our nose at God's law. And God's great grace was upon the church, and God's great power was upon the church, but there wasn't a lot of fear at that moment. God gives them a lesson on fear. And by striking Ananias and Sapphira dead instantly, what happens? Great fear emerges. Not fear of people, but fear of God and His great power. Thank the Lord that God gives us time to repent. Thank the Lord that God gives us that grace to live our lives daily, even though daily we stumble and fall. Thank the Lord for Him. Well, how should we move forward with truth? How should we move forward in faith? Let me suggest three quick things. First of all, root out our spiritual deceit and exaggeration. Get to the root of our problem. Recognize that we fear human beings more than we fear God. Recognize that we are inherently deceitful people. We are inherently people who exaggerate our self-worth over and above other people. And we should spend time rooting those things out. But having done that, we should repent. Repent of those times that we play the Ananias and Sapphira card. That we, in zeal, offer our full lives to the Lord, but then the next day, maybe not so much. Repent. And thank the Lord that He gives us that time to repent. We should restore. Restore a sense of fear and awe of God, who gives us the spirit of great power, the spirit of great grace, and indeed the spirit of great fear. Restore that in our lives, in our worship, in our daily worship with God, that we don't simply throw out our daily devotions and just rush through them so that we can get on with our day, but that we meditate on the Scriptures, we pray to the Lord, and gain a sense of fear and awe at who God is. Restore that in our lives. But then we rest. We rest that the God who breathed life into us, who can also take that life out of us, allows us those times to breathe in and breathe out His rest, His peace. Breathing in God's word, breathing out our prayers. Rest in the mercy of God, who gives us His word, gives us time to repent. For every Ananias and Sapphira, guess what? There is a Barnabas. That is not only about Ananias and Sapphira and their treachery, but there's also a Barnabas who stays true, who stays devoted, and who shows us the way. And quite frankly, we're more like Ananias than we are like Barnabas. But the truth is, we do have a son of encouragement. We have one who stands in the gap, one who intercedes for us. This Barnabas that God Himself has given us, this son of encouragement who's laid down His life for us, this Son of God, Jesus Christ. He gave it all, didn't He? He didn't hold anything back. He didn't leave anything on the field at the end of the game. He gave it all. And through Him, and by faith in Him, we can give our all as well. So that we can be the Barnabas instead of the Ananias and Sapphira. And that we can trust Jesus Christ Himself to be our Barnabas to our Ananias and Sapphira. We need to trust Him, rest in Him, restore that sense of awe, repent of our sin as we have rooted out those moments of deceit and exaggeration. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we lift up the name of Jesus who gave everything for us. Lord, we repent. So often we fail to give it all. And Lord, quite frankly, it's impossible for us because we still have that kernel of sin living in us. Holy Spirit, so fill us with your presence that that kernel of sin continues to atrophy and die away. Lord, let us mortify our sins on a daily basis and let us trust this Jesus, this Son of Encouragement, so we can trust that he gave his all on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.